Well, good evening. I hope everyone's belly is full. If you fall asleep tonight during the teaching, I'm blaming the chili, not my poor ability. So make myself feel better. We are in Genesis chapter 34 as we've been working our way through this first book of the Bible. And typically, this would not be a chapter that someone would choose to teach on. You have probably not heard a lot of sermons with Genesis 34 as the text. But when you go through the scripture, you have to deal with whatever comes. And the Holy Spirit has Moses record this for us, obviously, because it's important. And as Paul tells us, it is profitable, just like all of scripture, for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. And the fact that there is much we can be instructed in, on top of that, concerning the failure and great evil that took place here in the family of God's chosen people. I mean, just in that fact, just that this is recorded in reference to God's chosen people, His chosen nation, presents to us in and of itself more evidence that this book that we hold in our hands is from God. Because if you are trying to make up a religious document to get people to buy into your belief system, you don't portray your heroes in the way they're portrayed here in Genesis 34. Right? If this did happen, you leave these pictures out of the family album. And yet God has Moses record it for us because this is history. It's truth. And not only is it another picture of God's incredible grace to work through such fallen, sinful men and women, as we said, it also provides some invaluable correction and instruction as it pertains to how we conduct ourselves today. And specifically, as we're going to see, in relation to those who have responsibility to lead a family. Though this is not a typical parenting class, a text that you would read in a typical parenting class, I submit to you, maybe it should be. So let's pray and we'll jump in. Father, we just ask right now that you would open our eyes, give us spiritual understanding into your word, Lord. Let this pierce our hearts. Lord, again, more than information, we need transformation. So use this. We thank you for your word. Every part of your word is useful. And Lord, make it useful to us here tonight. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 1 of Genesis 34. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had born to Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. Now let's back up for a second and remember where we left Jacob. Jacob just had this meeting with Esau after 20 years of separation, 20 years of being estranged. These brothers meet up. And amazingly, they're reconciled. And even though Jacob said he's going to follow Esau back down south where Esau was living and catch up with him, we saw that Jacob instead ended up heading north. He ends up stopping in a place called Succoth, which is significant because this place was outside the promised land. Now, we don't know how long Jacob and his family were there, but it was obviously long enough to build a house. It was long enough to build shelter for his animals. And then finally, at some point, Jacob finally leaves Succoth and moves into the promised land, moves into the land of Canaan, the land that God had called him back to. But as chapter 33 ended, we read that Jacob, once entering the land, he stopped and he pitched his tent toward the city of Shechem. And though it was a good thing that Jacob, again, was back in the land that God had called him to, it seems, and there are some who disagree with this, but it seems that Jacob's obedience was only partial obedience, that he stopped short of where God had called him to. And that place was Bethel, the place God, you remember, had met with Jacob when he began his journey towards Laban. It was 20 some odd years before, and God revealed himself to Jacob, and he met the Lord. And this is based on the Lord's words to Jacob just before he left Laban and headed back to the promised land, where God said, "I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed the pillar, where you made a vow to me. Now arise, get out of this land, and return to the land of your family." And based on what the Lord said to him then, and then what we are going to see the Lord say to Jacob when we get to chapter 35, after the events that we read up here, well, God will specifically come to Jacob and say, "Arise, go up to Bethel, and dwell there." It seems that a pretty good case can be made that it was Bethel that Jacob was supposed to return to originally. But he stops in Shechem. Now, what's significant about Shechem? Well, Shechem was an area that was good for grazing animals. And if you remember Jacob's occupation, this was right down his line. Remember, Jacob was a rancher. Jacob raised livestock. So in terms of family finances, in terms of, you know, career advancement, it made a lot of sense to plant his family here in Shechem. But in terms of his family's spiritual prosperity, there was much to be desired associated with this city. You know, the phrase at the end of verse 18 in chapter 33 reads, "He pitched his tent before the city." If you remember from earlier in Genesis, that phrase sounds eerily similar to something that we read about a relative of Jacob. Remember where we read, "He pitched his tent even as far as Sodom." Of course, he being Lot. And we know the impact that move had on Lot. And it will be this decision that Jacob makes to plant his family in this place of Shechem that's going to open the door for some very tragic consequences in his family's life. Now, I would say to the dads here tonight, that there's a lot in this chapter that it speaks to us. But the first one's right here. And that is, we must be very, very careful where we plant our families. We must be very careful not to let financial or career decisions be the only guide when it comes to situating our homes. Now, there's some who may want to say that what happens to Jacob's daughter and the actions that result from his sons had nothing to do with Jacob settling in the wrong place. Some may want to argue this was just spiritual attack. And we do know that we have an enemy. And we do know that tragedy and evil that comes into our lives is not always the result of sin on our part. I think it's very important we keep that in balance as we go through this. Just because our kids go astray, for instance, just because some evil comes into our life and some damage is done, it doesn't mean that we as parents are always to blame. It doesn't mean it's always because of some sin on our account. Again, we know there's an enemy. We know there's spiritual warfare. We know that our kids have their own free will. And so it's important to keep that balance. But at the same time, I think what this passage reminds us of is that we as parents, through our actions and our priorities, do have great power to direct and protect the path that those we're responsible for take. And so it's here, while in Shechem, that we read that Jacob's daughter, born to Leah, her name was Dinah, went out to see the daughters of the land. Now, that's kind of a strange phrase, right? She went out to see the daughters of the land. The idea can be that she went out to know, to learn, to become acquainted with the daughters of the land. Now, who were the daughters of the land? These were Canaanite women. And so she was essentially wanting to go out and see what was happening among the women in her culture. How those around her in the world, this new place she'd been settled, were living. How did they conduct themselves? How did they spend their time? What were they about? Now, scholars believe Dinah, you remember, who were introduced back in chapter 32, right? Remember when Jacob's wives were having their baby competition? We have a chili competition. Jacob's wives had a baby competition. And in the midst of all these boys that were being born, remember, we had this mention of one girl. It seemed kind of strange. The Holy Spirit was preparing us for what we were about to read here in chapter 34. Most scholars believe at this point she's now between 13 to 15 years old. She has become a young lady. And now she wants to go out and see how the other young ladies of the land are living, are conducting themselves, which, again, is a normal thing for a young person. Coming to age, wanting to see, well, how does this person live? How do they conduct themselves? How do they operate? Kind of find their place. But remember, the Canaanite culture was a very pagan culture. So evil, so pagan, that God will later command Joshua, when he brings the children of Israel into the land, to destroy them because their wickedness was so great. And so this is the environment she's heading out into. Now, the Amplified Bible kind of draws out what seems to be one of the big issues here in terms of this. The Amplified Bible says she went out unescorted. If that's the idea that's brought out, she went out alone. So not only did Jacob park them there by this wicked, worldly city, but then he lets her go out into it unsupervised. Now, what's about to happen to Dinah is wrong. It's sinful on the part of the prince of Shechem, and nothing Dinah did or nothing Jacob didn't do justifies what's about to happen to her. We recognize that. We understand that. But the fact that Dinah goes out unsupervised into this world in many ways shows a lack of responsibility on the part of Jacob as her dad, as the authority over her life. Again, knowing the culture around them, knowing his daughter's age, it might, you know, show a little wisdom for Jacob to have somebody go out with her, or for Jacob to provide some boundaries for her, or for maybe even Jacob to say no to her concerning some things. Right? We do realize that as parents, it's okay to say no to our kids, right? We're not going to warp them for years to come, and they have to have, you know, 10 years of counseling to overcome that. We understand that's okay. You would think wisdom would show somebody like Jacob, who's had so many years in this world, who's had these encounters with God, to kind of rise up and say, let's think about this. Let's make sure you're protected. Let's make sure we're doing the right things. But Jacob doesn't do any of that. She heads out. And verse 2 tells us, and when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, now that can be a little confusing. Remember, they're in Shechem, but this prince's name is also Shechem. So, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and violated her. And his soul was strongly attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the young woman and spoke kindly to the young woman. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, get me this young woman as a wife. Now, I read that according to the standards of the culture of this day, unattached women were considered fair game. That in that culture, what happened to her was considered normal. And I think we see those standards clearly in that even though Shechem's father is going to ask for Dinah's hand in marriage, and he's going to try to give some incentive for them to go along with it because he's going to realize this kind of bothers Jacob's family, we never see an apology for what happened. Not once do we see one apology. This was normal. This was not considered wrong in the culture of the day. In fact, we'll read in a moment that Shechem was more honorable than all the household of his father. Now, if this guy's considered honorable, what's the rest of his family like? See, this was what was so dangerous about Abraham and later Isaac passing off their wives as their sister, pretending they were unattached, because it was very normal. Yeah, everybody, oh, there's an unattached woman, I'll take her. And so we can see it was only the incredible grace of God's supernatural hand of protection that nothing happened to Sarah or to Rebecca. But now, in this case, though something did happen to Dinah, she was mistreated. But as we know, Shechem's heart is not just to leave Dinah behind and move on to someone else. He wants to marry her. He says that he loved her. Now, obviously, this is not a biblical love. It's a very self-centered love, but he did desire to marry her. But sadly, like so many today, Shechem got the order of things and his attraction with Dinah upside down. And his call there to his dad, right, to go get me this woman, that sounds a lot like Samson, doesn't it? Reminds us a lot of Samson. Right? Give me that Philistine woman. Sounds like a spoiled rich kid to me as well. In verse 5, and Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter. Now his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. Now, as a dad, Jacob hears what's happened to his daughter. And the text makes clear he understood clearly what happened. There was no misunderstanding about how his daughter was treated. The text says he heard she was defiled. He understands completely. He knows the level of sin that's taken place. And what does he do? Scripture says he does nothing. He holds his peace until the boys come in from work. There's no response of, I got to go talk to this young man right now. I've got to go meet his father. In fact, Hamor is the one who's going to initiate the contact. Jacob doesn't go and say, I'm bringing her home right now. I'm bringing her back under my covering. Then we'll figure this out. No, he does nothing. Jacob's sons are going to come, and they're going to commit great sin in response to this, the sin of anger and revenge. And it's ugly, and it's wicked. But before their sin, take note, Jacob commits a sin that's just as grievous. And yet it's a sin that many of us, and many dads especially, are guilty of still today. And that's the sin of passivity. These things are happening in his home, and he's passive. He takes no responsibility. I see it in my own heart. And I really think it's one of the great temptations that we as men can fall into. I think we're very prone to this. Not that we're deliberately doing something wrong, but because we're doing nothing, we are doing something wrong. Our family's in turmoil. The world's trying to press in, squeeze our kids into its mold, and we're afraid to step up and get involved and lay down boundaries and take the leadership role that God has divinely ordained us to fill. And so often we excuse it by saying, you know what? I've got to go to work. I'm responsible. I got to focus on providing for us. Let your mom deal with that. You know, and this sin, it goes all the way back to Adam, doesn't it? It goes all the way back to the very first sin. That when Eve took that fruit and extended it towards Adam, and instead of saying, whoa, honey, you did what? No, I can't take that. Remember what God said? We can't do this. I know you've done it. Let's go get before God. Let's figure out how we're supposed to progress from here. I know God's got an answer. No, what does he do? He just passively takes that fruit and joins in with her. You read the life of David. You see the consequences that this passivity brought in David's family because he was unwilling to step up and lead in his own home. And we just see how easily I think it is to fall into as men. We're prone to it. We see here Jacob, for whatever reasons, unwilling to step up, lead his family as he's been called to. And the result is a void is created because it's got to be dealt with. And he creates this void that now his sons are going to rise up to fill, but they're going to fill it in a totally wicked way. Verse 6 says, then Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. And the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard it, and the men were grieved and very angry because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing which ought not to be done. Now, their anger, their grief, I think we could say, is right. These are right emotions in the face of what's transpired with their sister. These are right emotions in the face of sin. This is what Jacob should have been expressing. But sadly, these sons, due to their immaturity, they're going to allow the anger and grief to lead them to respond in the flesh. Right? Dad won't rise up and deal with this like he's supposed to, so we will. But again, in that immaturity, in that youthful passion, they're going to take care of it, but in all the wrong ways. And I think their response shows us just how desperate they were for Jacob, for their dad, to provide leadership in their family. I think it just shows how they were craving him to step up and deal with this. Verse 8 says, but Hamor spoke with them, saying, the soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him as a wife and make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters to yourselves. So you shall dwell with us and the land shall be before you. Dwell and trade in it and acquire possessions for yourselves in it. Again, there's no apology here. Hamor's thinking, seems to be, I see they're kind of upset about this. They don't like this a whole lot. So he's trying to pacify them, basically saying, hey, it's all okay because my son wants to marry your daughter. Right? Kind of this, the end justifies the means for them. But he doesn't just stop with the proposal of Dinah marrying Shechem. Right? He says, hey, this could be even better. We can make this a whole family affair. We can arrange all sorts of marriages, which shows us that obviously Jacob had more daughters than just Dinah. Basically saying, no need to go on any dating websites. Right? We got plenty of available options right here. Let's just do this, unite our families, and we'll be good. Which really catches our attention. Because through Jacob settling in this place, not supervising his family as he should have, not only do we see the consequence to Dinah, but now we see the opportunity, the temptation to put the very promised covenant God made with Abraham in jeopardy. This was horrible what happened to Dinah, but this is much bigger than just her, because this has now just opened the door for intermarriage with the Canaanite people and the assimilation of Jacob's family, the covenant family, into Canaanite culture. This is opening the door for Satan to be able to pollute the royal line of the Messiah, to stop that promise made back in Genesis chapter 3, that through the seed of the woman, though the serpent would bruise his heel, he would crush the serpent's head. Right? This is the whole theme of the entire scripture, right? The entire Bible, including Genesis. The scripture is about God's fulfillment of the promise in Genesis 3:15 and Satan's attempt, which we know is a failed attempt, to stop that promise. And that's the scripture in a nutshell. Right? We've seen in this book, right? Cain kills Abel to stop the promise. Again, inspired by the enemy. Satan pollutes the whole world. And again, using the Nephilim and all that, where God has to destroy the world. The whole human race, the promise of the sea is down to one family, the family of Noah. We saw Satan's plan through Hagar to bring in someone else, again, to corrupt that seed. And that's exactly what's going on here. As I said, what happened personally with Dinah is tragic, but there's much more at stake and on the line as it pertains to Jacob's disobedience in terms of God's plan of salvation for all of humanity. Because now the door is open just to assimilate and just become like the peoples of the land. Verse 11 says, "Then Shechem said to her father and her brothers, 'Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me ever so much dowry and gift, and I will give according to what you say to me, but give me this young woman as wife.'" And so again, he's trying to appeal, trying to make it better for him. "Hey, I got my checkbook. You know, price is no issue. Just tell me what you want to make the check out for. I'll do it." Again, it's still that mentality of the world, isn't it? Money can make anything right. Money can make any wrong right. Again, that was what Shechem and his dad were operating by. Verse 13, "But the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor his father, and they spoke deceitfully," note that word, "because he had defiled Dinah, their sister." But first of all, notice, it's not Jacob who answers. It's the sons of Jacob who answer. And it's made clear that the answer that they're about to give was spoken deceitfully. As we read this, we're to understand they have ulterior motives in what they're about to present. Now, they feel justified in their actions because, as it says there, their sister was defiled. We often rationalize our actions that way, don't we? If what you did to me was evil, then I'm justified to act in an evil way to see that I get justice. That's how our flesh works. Of course, we know that's not God's heart at all. And the fact is, there's a lot here in this that's not God's heart. And I think it's significant to note that not one time does God's name appear in this chapter. I think that's very significant because God is not being considered, sadly, in all of this. Verse 14, here's their plan. "And they said to them, 'We cannot do this to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a reproach to us. But on this condition, we will consent to you. If you will become as we are, if every male of you is circumcised, then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to us, and we will dwell with you, and we will become one people. But if you will not heed us and be circumcised, then we'll take our daughter and be gone.'" So again, they're acting like they're willing to go along with this plan. Okay, we consent to your offer. We just have one small little condition. And the good news is, the dowry, keep your silver, keep your gold. We don't need any of that. We're just asking for you to submit to a little surgery. Because you see, all of our men are circumcised. It's part of being in our family. And so if we're going to marry our sisters to you, then we need you to be circumcised as well. Now, as we're going to see, this is all set up again for a horrible plan that they've concocted. But notice what they're using, or better yet, we should say, what they're misusing to carry out their evil plan. Again, they're lying, they're deceiving, they want to destroy them. That's bad in and of itself. But notice what they're using to carry out this evil plan. They're using circumcision, which for the family of Abraham was more than just a physical procedure. This was the sign of God's covenant. This was the sign that the Lord had committed himself to these people to bless them and prosper them and be their God. That through them, he would bring forth a blessing to all nations, the Messiah. This was the sign, this was the mark that they were a special people, set apart for God, the object of his grace and love and his mercy, committed to follow him and honor him and obey him. And here they are taking that special mark and perverting it to bring forth this great evil. Again, the murder they're about to commit is totally wrong. But how much greater is their sin in that they're using the very thing that is to mark them as God's people, that's to represent God's character to the nations, to the Canaanites, using that very thing as the vehicle to commit such great evil and as a conduit to do such a horrible thing. Verse 18, Notice after hearing this plan, you think Shechem may have, you know, thought, hey, I'm the prince. There's plenty of fish in the sea. I'll just move on. But no, it says, and their words pleased Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son. So the young man did not delay to do the thing because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. And here's this phrase, he was more honorable than all the household of his father. And so there was obviously a commitment on Shechem's part to marry Dinah because he doesn't hesitate for a moment to agree to the brother's plan. And again, I think this seems to be the idea behind the statement of his honor. He's willing to go through this procedure to take Dinah as his wife. Even though this is what it's going to cost him, he's willing to do it, to commit himself to her instead of, again, just saying, hey, I'm the king's son. I can have whoever I want. See you later. And I think there's, in this, even though this is a pagan man, even though this is a man who's done wrong, who's not repentant, I think it's contrasting for us. Again, the greater evil of these sons of Jacob. Because here is this pagan man who, in a sense, is trying to make things right. And yet these brothers are still operating this evil plan, ready to take incredible vengeance out upon him. Verse 20, and Hamor and Shechem his son came to the gate of their city, spoke with the men of their city, saying, these men are at peace with us. Therefore, let them dwell in the land and trade in it. For indeed, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters to us as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Okay, so Shechem submitted, but he has a problem, right? Because the deal was all your men have to take part in this procedure. So he's got to get the rest of the leaders of the city to agree to this. Again, not an easy sale. And so wisely, what does he do? He begins with all the benefits from linking up with this family, right? Hey, we can trade with them. We can grow economically. Think about this. It's going to just boom things. We have people to marry our kids to. Makes great sense to make a treaty with these people. And then he hits them with the one condition, verse 22. Only on this condition will the men consent to dwell with us, to be one people, if every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock, their property, and every animal of theirs be ours? Only let us consent to them, and they will dwell with us. So he's like, there's just one little thing, guys. Right? We just have to be circumcised. And again, he's smart because he mentions that, and he jumps right back into the blessings, right? And think about all the animals we're going to get, all the property. And so again, we see their heart. I mean, their heart was to assimilate the people of Israel, Jacob's family, into their culture, into their lifestyle. But again, he's pointing out all the advantages. He would obviously have made a great used car salesman here. We get to enjoy all of their stuff. It's going to be an incredible merger, right? The prosperity is going to trump the pain. And amazingly, he must have given a great speech because his spiel was heated. We read in the next verse, and all who went out of the gate of his city heeded Hamor and Shechem his son. Every male was circumcised. All who went out of the gate of his city. I think it maybe says something about the amount of wealth that Jacob had, his family. That they were willing to jump on board was they realized the vast resources that they were going to get to tap into because of God's obviously blessing upon his life. And verse 25 says, now it came to pass on the third day when they were in pain, that two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword, came boldly upon the city, and killed all the males. Now, what's significant about Simeon and Levi is, remember, they were full brothers of Dinah. They were born to Jacob and Leah. They weren't born through any of the handmaidens. And so they had an even closer affection to her. We see the diabolical plan now that they had in place all along. They get the men to agree to this procedure. And then they wait until day three, the day when the pain would be at its height, the day when the swelling would be worse, the day when infection would have begun to set in, when these guys were totally incapacitated. Remember, there were no sterile instruments in this day. These guys didn't line up and check in to the local, you know, hospital at Shechem for this procedure. This would have been done with sharp rocks. This would have been not been a smooth and clean surgery. There's bacteria. There's germs everywhere. And it was at this point where these men were totally incapacitated. Again, infection beginning to ravage their bodies. that Simeon and Levi, the scripture says, came boldly upon them and killed them all. Like the idea of boldly is very significant. There wasn't any hesitation on their part. There wasn't any consideration, should we really be doing this? Is this right? Do you think this is proper? No, it seemed like all conviction had been pushed aside, and they were just headstrong and were doing this. This is what they deserve. And they march in and kill all the men, but they didn't stop there. Verse 26 says, and they killed Hamor and Shechem, his son, with the edge of the sword, and took Dinah from Shechem's house and went out. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because their sister had been defiled. They took their sheep, their oxen, their donkeys, what was in the city and what was in the field, and all their wealth, and on top of that, all their little ones and their wives they took captive, and they plundered even all that was in the house. I mean, just look at how over the top these guys were. I mean, even taking the women and the children. Not just holding Shechem accountable, but killing all these who had nothing to do with this crime. And this was far beyond any kind of justice. And we see how far, again, it is from God's heart, because remember, later on in the law of Moses, one of the laws that God will give his people, specifically in the face of violence, when violence has been done towards you, the very famous law that we all know, right? An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now, a lot of people get upset over that. They say, how in the world, what kind of God would speak forth such a thing and allow such a thing? That's not a God of love. Well, number one, we recognize that no, justice is a mark of love. Love can't just let a wrong be done and then ignore it. Justice must be served. There must be a consequence. But secondly, that law was given to ultimately limit the justice, to limit the retribution. God was standing against the very thing we see played out here. He was speaking out against this type of action. Because, as you know, human nature, right? If you take one of my eyes, then I'm going to come and I'm going to take two of yours. And God was making very clear, that's not the response that's right. That doesn't reflect my heart. That's not how I pour out my justice. The punishment should fit the crime. And so this response by Simeon and Levi obviously very clearly did not reflect the heart of God, anything but God. And now, once this is done, we see that Jacob finally speaks up. But notice what he says. Verse 30, then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, you have troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and Perizzites. And since I am few in number, they will gather themselves together against me and kill me. I shall be destroyed, my household and I. So yes, on the one hand, Jacob finally speaks up. But understand, notice, it's not in anger or the mistreatment of Dinah. It's not to rebuke Shechem. It's not to rebuke his sons over misusing the sign of circumcision. It's not even to rebuke his sons for their sin of murder. Right, when Jacob speaks up and rebukes them, it's over the fact they've given him a bad name. You've harmed my reputation. Right? Now, I can't be as secure in the land as I once was. Now, people aren't going to trade with me. Now, my business is going to suffer. In fact, it's probably going to get worse than that. They're not going to run me out of town. They're probably going to kill me. You've ruined me by your actions. It's all about how it affected him. Now, yes, they did bring trouble upon him by their wrong actions, no doubt. But we have to say, before Jacob focuses on the splinter in their eye, he needs to recognize the plank in his own. And his passivity created this vacuum that led to his sons to take this horrible action when they weren't mature enough to deal with this. They weren't wise enough to handle this. It wasn't their place. We see the dysfunction that has, again, fallen this family and really the lack of respect that now exists in this home. Because notice the response of the sons in verse 31. But they said, should he treat our sisters like a harlot? Understand, fathers in this day had great authority. You listened, you respected them in this type of society. Right? Now, we know in our society that type of respect's didn't always happen among our kids, but in this day, whatever dad said, whatever the patriarch of the family said, you went with it. No ifs, ands, or buts. Here they have no respect for their dad. speaking out this way, coming back at him. And again, because of his lack of action, they can't respect him. We had to do something. Now, this action by Levi and Simeon will later be rebuked by Jacob. When we get to chapter 49, we're going to see on his deathbed, Jacob does rebuke them as he's giving his, basically a prophecy, blessings of what's going to happen in, through each of the 12 tribes. And Jacob will say this, Simeon and Levi are brothers, instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Let not their soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. And so Jacob will rebuke them. But sadly, it was a little late. And what's interesting about this is because of this, the birthright, the leadership of the family gets passed from them. Now, they weren't the first son born to Jacob. Remember, that was Reuben. But Reuben is going to commit a sin. And so God's going to have to move the birthright from him down to the next in line, which were Reuben and Simeon. But because of what transpires here in chapter 34, they forfeit the birthright. And now it ends up to the fourth son, whose name is Judah. See, that's how the leadership of the family was passed to him. That's how the Messiah could be born through the fourth son, how he could have the birthright, because of Reuben's sin and because of the very sin we're reading of here in Levi and Simeon. This action cost them from being the tribe of the Messiah. And again, we just have to ask, how different would things have been if Jacob had first of all not planted his family in this place, if he had fully obeyed and gone to Bethel, if he had shown more responsibility to guide and protect and direct his daughters related to the world and culture around her, or even after this event took place, if he had stepped up to deal with it and not been passive and hands-off, but had embraced that role that he'd been given to lead his family. How would have things been different if he'd been willing to step into the mess and provide some type of mature, godly leadership? And I think a lot of times the reason we're passive as dads in the home is because we're afraid of the mess. I mean, this was a mess Jacob found himself in. He'd not been trained for this. All of his days learning to, you know, breed sheep and handle animals and all that hadn't prepared him for this. This was a mess. And I think so often our inability to deal with this because we're afraid of the mess. We're either lazy and don't want to deal with it, or I think more often, we just feel overwhelmed. We feel inadequate in knowing what to do. And so what we end up doing is nothing. It's not so often that we don't care as dads. It's that we don't feel competent. We get paralyzed in our fear and in our insecurities. And that's why wives, I think one of the greatest things you can do is to pray for your husband, to understand how insecure he is. He can step into to the office or on that job and step up and be bold and lead, because that's in his wheelhouse. But then when he steps out of that back into the home, it's like entering a totally different universe. And it's so easy in that moment to be overwhelmed and unsure. And what you end up doing, again, not because you don't care, it's because you don't know what to do. And so you don't do anything. But I think into that fear, into those insecurities, here's the truth we need to keep in mind. To simply understand, God has placed dads as the spiritual leaders of their family, not because of man's qualification, but because of his sovereign decision. See, this has to do with design, not merit. This has to do with God's call, not our competency. What that means then, if God calls dads to lead in this way by his design, then he will provide the wisdom and the strength and the understanding in that moment to be able to carry out that call. And that old saying is so true. God doesn't call the equipped. He equips the call. And that applies greatly in the home. And don't we see this all throughout Scripture? I mean, how many times do we see God coming to someone, giving them his orders, here's what I want you to do, and God not one time says, and go on out there and I hope it goes well for you. Do your best and try really hard and hopefully it'll happen. No, every time God gives the call, he always backs it up with the promise of his provision. And we could go through example after example of that. I think Moses is one of the greatest, right? Moses, go and lead my people. Lead my children out of the bondage in Egypt. And Moses' response, right? I can't do that, God. What are you talking about? I'm not a good speaker. I'm not trained for that. I'm trained to take care of sheep. I can lead them. I can direct them. I can protect them. I've got that down. I don't know how to deal with these things. This is messy. And what did God say? God said, Moses, who made your mouth? Did I not create you? Moses, go. I'll be with your mouth, and I'll teach you what you shall say. Because you be obedient. You step out into this. Even though you have no understanding, no ability, this is over your head, you go, and I'll be there. And in the moment, I'll give you the words. I'll teach you, I'll show you, I'll instruct you how to handle yourself in this situation. And I think that's the promise we as men need to stand on when it comes to leading our families, directing our kids, walking with them through the landmines that are everywhere in our culture. You know, I think maybe we could get by with being more passive and less engaged in years past in our culture. Not that that was ever God's design, but maybe there were years past when we, you know, look at our own parents and like, well, my parents were totally disengaged and I turned out fine and I made it and I navigated through. We live in a totally different world today. We live in a world where evil is relentless and prevalent all around us. And I think it makes this call even more necessary. You know, Joshua's declaration that it's for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That doesn't just make a nice wall hanging. That's a stand. That's a priority, I think, that desperately needs to be made a daily choice in our families. Skip Heitzig put it this way. He said, peer pressure must be compensated by parental pressure. Now, as we close, two things I think this doesn't mean. Number one, this doesn't mean we become tyrants or legalists in our home. That can have a whole different set of effects. Paul commands fathers not to exasperate their children. But it does mean we exalt a standard of holiness and a commitment to the truths of Scripture that override all other priorities. And secondly, this doesn't mean we have to be perfect parents. We're going to fail. We're going to react wrongly. We're going to get our priorities misaligned at times. We're going to be lazy. We're going to be out to lunch at times when there's a need. We're going to let our insecurities get in the way. But God is so gracious, and God is so kind, and so merciful, and he makes up for so much that we do wrong. Understand, he's not done with Jacob. He's not done with this family. It's amazing, right? The Messiah is still going to come through this family. God's not done. All the promises of God haven't been made null and void because of how Jacob just acted. That's God's grace. That's the God we follow. That's the level of grace that he holds for every single one of us. And Jacob, in fact, will show us next time, as we get into chapter 35, how we're to respond when we find ourselves in disobedience to the Lord, when we find ourselves in a place of failing to carry out that role that we're called to play, and show us how to step back into it, and we'll see God's grace poured out upon him. So this is not about being a perfect parent. It's simply about acknowledging the responsibility God's given to us, trusting that as we step into that role and take the stands that need to be taken, step in and deal with the difficult issues that arise, and seek to deal with them according to God's standards, then in our weakness, God says he will show himself strong and work and move and provide the knowledge and the wisdom we need and that ultimately our family is so desperate for. Right? I mean, God has desires and plans and love for our families that are so much greater than any of us could have. He wants us to walk in those. And he's made the resources of heaven available that if we'll just seek them. As we close tonight, let's just pray. And let's just ask him afresh and anew, whether you're a dad or not, whether you have responsibility in a family or not tonight, let's pray that we would be those who carry out whatever responsibility we're given in a way that honors our Lord, trusting his provision, no matter how overwhelming it may be. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for your word, and I thank you that you are a gracious God. You are the perfect Father. You are the perfect parent, and I just thank you, Lord, tonight that as we fail, and we do so often as parents, that you are overseeing it all, and you are continually showing grace and mercy and kindness, Lord, in spite of us. We thank you for that, Lord. We're desperate for that. But as we consider your mercy and grace, it causes us to want to rise up and follow your standard. We want to represent you rightly to those you put under us. And so I just pray for, specifically tonight, all the dads that are in this room, God, that you would give us a fresh sense of courage, a recognition of the call, the responsibility to lead our families. And Father, we wouldn't be passive. That God, in spite of what we know or don't know, God, that we would be willing to step out and lead according to your word and know, Lord, that you in our obedience will be there to pour out the wisdom and the knowledge and the strength to help us guide and lead and point our kids to you. Father, we pray that we would be that people, especially in this day and age, God. And you've given us all different responsibilities in this room. It may not be over a family, but we all have responsibilities, Lord. Those that you put under us, that look to us, God, may we be found faithful. God, may we be found faithful, that we would lead those who look to us in a way that's going to honor you, and that they will be set apart to honor you in this culture that we find ourselves in today. So God, fill us with your power, fill us with your spirit that we might do this, and we love you and we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.